Well, when I introduced the subject of Christians disagreeing last week, I promised to use a live debate as a case study. There are countries I know where both culture and church are perfectly settled on this issue, though they're sometimes settled in one place here and perfectly settled in another place there. But if you'd been here a few weeks ago and heard the diocesan synod debate women bishops in this room, you'd realize that in church circles, women in ministry is still a live issue here, even if our culture thinks it sorted those kind of matters a decade or more ago. It's not just a live issue either, is it? It's more than merely a theoretical one tackled with a cool, dispassionate eye. It's the kind of issue that can still make passions run high and generate more heat than light. It was some years back now, but I can still vividly remember a supper party I was at. It was quite a large one. There were 15, 20 of us all seated round a big table. I was the only clergyman, pretty much the only Christian there. And out of the blue, someone a couple of seats down said to me, Hugh, what do you think of women in ministry? And I confess I groaned. I mean, I really was just there for an evening off and to relax. And it may have been the best gospel opening I was going to get all evening, but I'll be honest, I wimped. I just said, look, there's so much static around that subject. He said, I never talk about it unless I've got 15 minutes to explain it. And if you're having a relaxed, sociable evening, 15 minutes airspace, that's a non-starter. So with scarcely a twinge of regret, I eyed my plate and enjoyed the next mouthful. We're interested, said someone. Have your 15 minutes, said the said the atheist social worker opposite me. As I looked up, every eye was on me. It was one of those dinner party moments where there's complete silence around the table. It was a long time before I got to my next mouthful. Now, it is, of course, because of the passions, the heat rather than the light, that this issue can provide so many tests for Christians who disagree. And I'm not trying to persuade you to one point of view or another this morning. I do believe there is a real place for doing that. It's just not what this series is about. This series isn't designed to stop us disagreeing or to tell us the right answers. It's designed to help us disagree Christianly. And just because we call ourselves Christians doesn't mean to say that's what we do every time we disagree. So here are two or three tests to apply to this issue. The first of them is what I've called the test of listening. Those who love a tick box spirituality, you know, does he or she tick the right boxes, need first of all to get the right question. And should women be in ministry is definitely not the right question. You can open the Bible almost anywhere and realize that's a given. And we need, secondly, to realize that knowing which box someone ticks may not tell me too much. See, I don't just want to know which square you're standing on, but why you're there, how you got there. We might discover we share a passion, a concern, a compulsion even, to get the gospel out, or a determination to be true to God's revealed word, whatever the prevailing culture, even if we don't agree where that leads us. And that is worth knowing. But you need to listen to discover it. So, rule number one, I suggest, for listening is don't operate by labels. I mean, they are normally part and parcel of a tick box spirituality, and they rarely help listening. See, to call someone chauvinist just because they reach one conclusion, or to declare they must have gone liberal just because they reach another conclusion, is not to listen. It's really to try to close the conversation down. And so many disagreements operate on that basis. But conversations with friends don't need labels. Instead of labeling chauvinist or liberal, I could try asking, can you just explain to me why you say that? Rather than assuming I can instantly explain the mind and thinking of anyone I disagree with. See, think of some of the things people say. You sometimes hear folks say this. It's simply a matter of equality. Here's someone baffled that another doesn't view men and women's roles in ministry as simply interchangeable. Well, it may be. I mean, chauvinism is not dead. The most powerfully thorough and persuasive case for men and women to be treated identically in church leadership that I've heard was meticulously argued from the Bible by an apprentice. I mean, not someone at All Souls before I came here. But the striking thing was this. She did not actually believe her own argument. She did it to expose the fact that she was convinced another apprentice held his view more out of prejudice than Bible conviction. And it was a humbling expose for him, because she was right. A simple matter of equality, we might say. Well, we may be facing prejudice, or if we listen, we may find ourselves facing the Trinity instead. Exploring a God in relationship where there seems to be order in that relationship. The Son are always submitting to the Father, and never the other way around. And yet there's equality between the two. Jesus said, I and the Father are one. See, you and I, we instinctively imagine that where there's order, there can only be superiority and inferiority. Well, I'm going to need to listen to know if I'm hearing only prejudice or a relationship being described between men and women that genuinely reflects the Trinity and combines order and equality. Or take the other kind of line you sometimes get that says, look, you just don't believe the Bible anymore. Here's someone else imagining that this other conclusion can only be reached by ignoring clear Bible texts. Well, it may have been. I mean, there are plenty of people who do ignore the Bible. And many agree the Bible does not accept the role they want to have for women in ministry, but they blame it on the culture of the day or attribute it to Paul's attitude to women and feel free to ignore it. Now, I sincerely hope that won't do for us. God's word often speaks right across cultures, and Paul's attitude to women like Jesus's could be revolutionary, as we'll see. You just don't believe the Bible. Now, sadly, that is sometimes so. But at other times, if we listen, we might find it's the Bible that is speaking to us. That we're being faced with Genesis 1 and the reminder that men and women are both made in the image of God. That men and women are both to rule in God's creation. The creation mandate is a joint affair. Or we may be turned to Acts chapter 2 and the day of Pentecost and what we just heard read to us, how the Spirit was poured out on sons and daughters, men and women to prophesy. The new creation commission is a joint affair too. Or we might turn further in Acts and be discovering Priscilla and Aquila, wife and husband, named in that order, who taught Apollos a man, and Philip's four daughters who prophesied. Now, none of those texts necessarily determine what role women played in the local church, but they could mean Bible Christians would have a basis, the Bible, from which to discuss and explore together. But we'd need to listen well enough to discover if that was so. The test of listening. Here's the second test for us, what I've called the test by Scripture. See, if we want to have a Christian view on the subject, we've got to start here. Not with our culture, not with our instincts, not with common sense even, but with what God has revealed to us in His Word. Now, I confess I get more than a little irritated by those who want to join in the argument to make their voices heard without putting in the hard work in the Bible. As good an introduction as I've come across on this issue is this book, The Gender Agenda, Discovering God's Plan for Church Leadership. There are a number of copies downstairs at the Resource Center. It's written by two people, Liz Goddard and Claire Hendry, who disagree at the beginning and still disagree at the end. But in a series of emails, they try to model Christian disagreement as they explore pretty much all the key Bible passages. There are sharp words, There's genuine passion. There's real engagement with the Bible, and times when I disagree with both of them. The only drawback is that it's written by two women. And that's only a drawback, not because of the arguments, but because it could blind us to the fact that this is an issue not just for women, but for men as well, and how we treat and relate to women. And by the way, you needed to stay listening then, didn't you, to work out whether you were hearing just prejudice or something better. Now, let me repeat. I'm not trying to be persuasive this morning. I'm only going to highlight a few of the issues you need to think through to engage with the Bible. There is, for example, what I'd call the Bible landscape. The big picture, the broad brushstroke, the feel of the Bible, if you like, as opposed to individual proof texts. You know, read the Old Testament, and we're clearly reading of a male-led culture, but even so, with striking contrasts to the societies around ancient Israel. And in the New Testament, at least on the surface, it's got a similar feel in family and church family households. 12 apostles, key church leaders like Timothy and Titus, are male. The question is, does this reflect a creation order there in Genesis 2, an order which the fall has twisted into a history of abuse from scheming to domineering, which the scriptures don't hide? Or is that very order itself part of the distortions that Adam and Eve's rebellion brought in? I just want to say this morning, I'm not convinced you get the answers just by reading Genesis 1 to 3 without looking at the way the New Testament handles them. We've got to keep reading the Bible as a whole and keep it consistent. One of the great principles for Bible handling you'll find in one of the 39 articles, the foundation documents of the Church of England. Here it is. It's Article 20 on the authority of the Church. And it says this: it's not lawful for the Church to order anything contrary to God's written word, nor may it expound one passage of Scripture so that it contradicts another passage. That's a key thing to hang on to. Mustn't explain one bit of the Bible in a way that contradicts another bit of the Bible. Now, that's true for the broad sweep as well as for the individual text, for the Bible landscape as well as for what I've called the detailed close-ups. And there are some of those we need to consider. I mean, for example, you go to 1 Corinthians 14, verse 34, and read, "Women should remain silent in church." Well, that looks pretty conclusive, doesn't it? Until you realize that just three chapters beforehand, in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 5, women are praying and prophesying with the apostles' approval. Admittedly, he seems to be calling on them to respect an order between men and women as they do so. But remember, prophecy is a very strong teaching gift in 1 Corinthians. Or you might turn to Romans chapter 16 and you'll discover a long list of names with some tantalizing lines thrown in. We meet Priscilla and Aquila again in that order again. And in verse 5, the church that meets in their house. Now, remember, I said tantalizing lines, and they're more that than rock-solid foundations for building the skyscrapers some people seem to want to erect on them. Priscilla and Aquila may just have had a large house. It is quite a step from that half-line to declaring women-led New Testament local churches. Similarly, in verse 7, you come across Junius, or more likely the feminine Junia, who's described as an apostle. But that doesn't necessarily mean she's on a par with the 12 apostles. The word is used in more than one sense in the New Testament. Elsewhere, it's translated as representatives of the churches. But still, it's a healthy exercise one day to list all we do find women doing in New Testament and check that our conclusions would fit that pattern. Or then, There's 1 Timothy chapter 12, that other reading we heard this morning, chapter 2. I don't permit a woman to teach or have authority over a man. Again, at first sight, very clear, but it seems the word for authority isn't just a neutral word. It's got the sense of grabbing authority, usurping authority. So does he mean all teaching or all authority usurping teaching? And if so, why only women? We don't want our men to teach that way either. And if it's just a local problem he's dealing with, why the appeal to Genesis 2 and 3 as if here are truths grounded in creation and fall? Now, look, I'm only asking the questions this morning, but it is a healthy exercise to look at New Testament limitations on what women do in the mixed congregation and check that our explanations fit a way that takes account of their being, as they sometimes are, gender-specific and transcending any one church and one culture issue. Test by Scripture. And let me say on this, the value of disagreements, you see, is that they take us out of the tick-box mentality. This issue has been heavily in the church spotlights for 25 years or more. To engage forces you to think. To engage opens you to change. I'm probably still on much the same square as I was 25 years ago in tick-box terms. But I've had to face up to so many issues, and many ideas have changed all the same. Several of my built-in prejudices have been exposed. In one or two cases, I've discovered there are genuine Bible roots that might fit them. But many have been erased or altered as I've been forced to look at what God is actually saying in His Word. I may not have changed squares, but I know I reflect God's values and will so much better than my clumsy and often blinkered attitudes did 25 years ago. Now, test by Scriptures. We must not be people who say the Bible is very useful until we disagree. You know, and then hide from it as if it's all too complex and vague to be of any help then. Well, the test of listening. Will we listen to one another? The test of the Scriptures. Will we sit under them? Here's a third test for us, what I've called the test for grace. What I mean is this. Is this becoming a dividing issue, a disagreement that breaks fellowship? If you were here last week, do you remember we looked at different levels of disagreement? There are those disagreements where even the Bible seems to say, look, it doesn't matter. You think this, I think that, but it's fine. There are others where it seems to say, brother, sister, I know you're in the Christian family, but you're wrong here. And there were yet others we saw where it goes stronger still and says, that's another gospel. Now, virtually no one thinks this is one of those it doesn't matter issues. The Bible's clearly saying things about identity and worth and relationship and ministry, and they're truths that matter for all of us. The question is, does it need to be one where we can't live with disagreement, where to disagree is to be beyond the pale? Because there are circles where it is treated as such an issue. And there are evangelical Christians determined it need not be. The Cape Town commitment from the Lausanne Congress last October expresses such a determination, as are a group of evangelicals whom the Evangelical Alliance has brought together in this country. They've got differing views on the subject. But they're writing an open letter saying, it's our heart's desire that this issue should not become a source of prolonged fighting, bitterness, recrimination, and division within the British evangelical community. Let me say, though, it is considerably easier to agree a statement like that around a table than to live it in practice in church life. You can agree it in the table and then go home and live your understanding. But in church life, you may have to live someone else's understanding. Then it becomes a real test for grace. The grace we're willing to show one another. The love that sacrifices myself for others. I mean, let me give you a couple of examples to try and get to practical. One on the wider denominational level, the Church of England and women bishops. The Church of England has agreed the idea of women bishops in principle. They're just wrestling with how to effect that decision. Can they introduce them in such a way that others with genuine Bible convictions can still live and say, brother, sister, I think you've got it wrong there? Or will those people have to leave the denomination to be able to do that? Let me say, whatever the intentions, it's actually easier said than done. And any way forward will require grace on both sides. On the one hand, grace to continue in a denomination to accept a majority decision that leaves people feeling compromised. On the other hand, grace to accept a less than neat system, some compromised status even, to accommodate those who disagree. But the denominational level is one. The rubber hits the road even more when we get down to the local church level and we come to All Souls and women in local church leadership. See, let me say, even before you factor in wrestling with the differences between the first century New Testament church life and 21st century Church of England understanding of ordination or roles on a multi-staff church team, I'm not sure there's quite as precise a line to be drawn as many imagine when it comes to how women exercise their gifts and ministry in the local church, leadership as well as teaching gifts included. For some years now, I've thought more in terms of a range, a floor and a ceiling, if you like, below which, above which I don't want to go, to give some frame for what fits what I'm discovering in the Bible. Both matter, the floor and the ceiling. The nearer you get to either, the more concerned I become. I'm concerned with church life that even begins to approach a floor that won't allow any public ministry in the mixed congregation for women. Women never read the scriptures, never pray in public, certainly never teach or train in any way. Worse still, when it's not just gifts and ministry that's being restricted, but status and identity and joint calling with us when they all get compromised too. On the other hand, I do believe the Bible has a ceiling. Not a glass ceiling, which I understand to be a deceitful thing, a pretense that everyone's identical when they're not. But I do believe that our joint responsibilities aren't exercised in identical ways as men and women in the Bible. That while I can't imagine a ministry team without men and women, nevertheless, the joint leadership responsibility team is headed by a man. The chief responsibility for the local church family is intended to be male. And the nearer you get to a woman exercising that teaching authority, the more concerned I become. Now, that's pretty much what I said when I was interviewed for the job as rector of All Souls. And obviously, when I was appointed, my main concern was met, so long as my gender remained the same as it always has been. I'm not aware of any likelihood of change in the near future. I don't actually think my position is very different from what John Stott's written, but of course, my understanding causes difficulties for others. So would any other position, by the way. Because we're not all of the same mind in the church family here. We're not all of the same mind in the ministry team here. And don't imagine we're divided by gender either, as if it's the men over here and the women over there. No, no, there are a range of views among the women, a range of views among the men. And we need grace to live together. As some see women doing more than they believe the scriptures allow, and others see women doing less than they believe the scriptures allow, and callings and compulsions, even whether to Bible faithfulness or gospel ministry, can be jeopardized at the same time. We're going to need a love for each other that keeps us generous in how we treat each other. Obviously, a love that holds Jesus more important than this issue, but more than that, I suspect. We'll need to demonstrate that what we have in common is more, far more, than what we don't. A valuing, a respecting of women that treats them as genuinely alongside men in our gospel commission. More concern, I suggest, for their gifts and ministries to be developed and deployed than for tussling around all the technicalities of this debate. Well, I've raised the issue today, and I know the dangers of putting it on the table. The danger that All Souls, as a church family, may not pass the tests of disagreeing Christianly on this issue. We may not listen to each other well enough. We may not listen to the scriptures well enough. We may not show grace to each other well enough. Brother, sister, I think you're wrong here. Of course we must be free to say this. I mean, scripture is clearly speaking into this issue, and God's word must rule us. But still, I hope we will be concerned as a church family to keep the main thing the main thing. To keep playing our part, men and women, together in the gospel ministry he's called us both to. The head of the church, the head of All Souls, is not me. It is Jesus Christ. And he is the one before whom every knee must bow. And he is the one we, and one day everyone else, will call Lord. So we need to commit ourselves to him, our shield and our defender. Let's sing our final hymn, a hymn of trusting ourselves to that God.